Good morning. I'm having a little cold thing that I've been going through. So anybody else having a little sinus and coughing thing going on? Anybody else? Raise your hands. God bless you. I know your pain. So anyhow, so I'm going to hopefully make it through without hacking a lung up or anything like that. So be warned if you want to, you know, I love to hug people after, but be warned. You've been warned. If you come up and hug me, you could get what I have. So you don't want to do that. So anyhow, well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's great to be here this morning. My name is Dennis Davenport, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert. And so just to let you know, and I've been here for a few years. And I'm glad to be the privilege to pastor along with the team that God has raised up here. Philippians chapter 2, kind of a weird place for a Christmas message, huh? You'll catch the flow of it before long. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this place that we can gather as your people in this busy time of year. God, thank you for each one in here, Lord, and just their understanding and recognition in being here, Lord, that the priority is, Lord, not to lose sight of the reason for the season, which is all about Jesus, a Savior that was born, Lord. That's what we gather to celebrate. And God, we do so every Sunday, but particularly in this time of year, Lord, we are made aware, Lord, and given the opportunity because of the season and the name Christmas has Christ in it, Lord, that we can be those, Lord, who perhaps can use the opportunities, Lord, of the songs and all, Lord, to share, Lord, of your Savior, the one whom you sent, Lord, to pay the price for our sin. And so we can rejoice today. We can celebrate, even in the midst of all the craziness, Lord, we can celebrate because of what you've done through Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that as we open your word today, you would speak to our hearts. God, that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, that you would give us courage, Lord, to stand in these days in which we're living for Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not given their lives to you, that you would draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we all like the songs of Christmas, don't we? I mean, it is the time of year. The thing that I love, and I love Christmas, I love the songs. I love to the fact that, you know what, everybody's singing. It's like unlike any other time of year. I mean, when, you know, it's St. Patrick's Day, you're not usually singing unless you're Irish in a bar, but doesn't usually sound that good. But, you know, you know, at Easter, you sing some of the songs, but not so much, you know, and you don't sing songs at Father's Day and Mother's Day generally. But when Christmas is around, have you noticed? Everybody breaks into song, whether they can sing or not. They still sing. They try to sing, "It's a holly jolly Christmas," and, you know, I mean, and I like those songs. I like, you know, "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas," especially when Bing sings it, because he sings in my range. All the kids today, all the singers say, "Hey, up here," they sing like this. I like it when "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas," you know, I can sing that one. I can sing that one. I say, "Oh, stop." Anyhow. You know, Perry Como, you know, it's not a new invention of combs. Perry Como was a guy that sings, and they sang, you know, all kinds of Christmas songs and enjoyable stuff. Not saying that the new guys that sing with a high voice I hate, you know, I like that too. But singing the songs, I've noticed something that bothers me because I did a little test to verify this, but the songs that we're singing today at Christmas time, in most places that I'm hearing on the radio, are, well, they're not songs that are talking about the reason for the season. I did a little test. I was at a board meeting down the hill of a church the other day, and I'm driving up on a Thursday evening at about 6 o'clock, and you know, I had a lot of time on my hands. When I hit the Cajon Pass, I had a lot of time on my hands. You see, and I decided to do a little survey. I have XM radio. I go to the Christmas. I have this law in my house that we've had since the kids were little, and that is after Thanksgiving, only Christmas music, okay, and only Christmas TV stuff. That's it, you know. So you know, and the kids hated it when they were young, but now they also do it, so glad to pass that along. I don't know that my grandchildren are glad to pass that along, but I am. But at any rate, you know, I have XM radio. I was on the Christmas Traditions channel. So you're hearing most of the old traditional Christmas songs, supposedly. But I listened, and I looked at my clock, and I listened for the hour that I was sitting just in traffic, not moving very far. And I listened and paid attention and noted how many songs that they played that actually had to do with the real meaning of Christmas in an hour. You know how many songs? Two. That's changed from when I was a kid. There were a lot of Christmas songs that were about the real meaning, the real reason for the season. And we just sang one of my favorites, "Oh Holy Night." What a great song. Interesting. Here's an interesting little note. If you didn't know, and I was amazed at this, and yet religious people can be used by God even if they don't have a relationship. A guy was given by his priest, he asked this Frenchman to write a Christmas poem. And so this guy was one who, he was an atheist, commissioned by his priest to write a Christmas poem for the church. He wrote a Christmas poem for the church. And then years later, I couldn't pronounce his name, so I didn't bother, but you can check it out on Google for yourself. Years later, he had a friend who was a Jew, so an atheist and a Jew. The Jew put this poem to music, and voila, we have the song, "Oh Holy Night." That's crazy, isn't it? It's true. Check it out. I mean, in the first stanza of this poem, obviously, he was a church-going man, obviously, and knew something about the Bible. In fact, I don't know if he ever received the Lord or not, but if he didn't, he's very responsible for what he's heard, because what he wrote is amazing. You see, this stanza, the first line of that song that we just sang, "Oh Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error a-pining." Interesting. This guy, you just close your eyes and you think of the night of the birth of Jesus. The world, the condition of it and around him, even then he realized it was in sin. People were following error. They were pining away. You see, pining refers not to some kind of thing you do with your Christmas tree. The word pining refers to the wasting away of the human spirit as it grieves and endures pain. In other words, the writer is painting a picture of the world in darkness, of the world without light, of the world without a Savior, in despair, without hope. Increasingly, we're looking around and people are saying, "Stop the wars. Bring peace." But we look around and, I mean, here we are living in a world with all the technology and all the, you know, the understandings of how things work. And yet, we very simply, we can't seem to make peace. We got a war going on as we sit here in the comfort of these pews. We got a war going on in Israel. We got a war going on in the Ukraine, and buildings are being torn apart and lives are being lost. We've got the division and the contention going on in this country. People at each other. You know, and it used to be, oh, if you don't agree, we can disagree agreeably. Today, if you don't agree with me, you're a hater. And I'm not going to see you anymore. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. We've become so divided as a nation. People giving up. Young people committing suicide, despair, hopelessness. How can we fix it? We're clamoring for a man. Bring on this man. You got all kinds of politicians running around, pandering to the crowds. We'll give you free this and free that, and we'll run up trillions of dollars of debt. You're going, Pastor, Merry Christmas, huh? Bring Chris back. No. I can't wait till next week. But you see, there's an increasing hopelessness, just as there was in the day before the arrival of Jesus. You see, the great thing about this song is it talks about the air and the pining away and the despair. But then, thank God, he doesn't stay there. Something happens, something significant and important and powerful. It says, till he appeared. Who's he? Jesus. And the soul felt its worth. Many people living lives, feeling hopeless, feeling worthless. God sent the Savior to save your soul. This guy, God can use non-Christians, can't he? He goes on and he says, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. So the response, fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices. O Christ divine, O night when Christ was born. When Jesus appeared, everything changed. When I gave my life to Jesus, guess what? Everything changed. My reason for living, my motivation, my desires changed. That's what we are about as Christians. People say, don't try and change me. No, that's my goal. That is my goal, and it's my goal for myself. It's a story of a president of one of the great theological seminaries. And he was at a meeting with the chairman of the accreditation committee that he had to do yearly. And so the committee asked him, I want you to state the purpose of this institution. And without a moment's hesitation, the seminary president said, the purpose of this institution is to change the world. Well, taken aback by that response, the committee members didn't really like it. And they said, well, you don't understand. I know that influencing the world is the general purpose of all education, but I'm asking specifically, what is the purpose of this school? The seminary president reiterated, the purpose of this school is to change the world. That is the purpose for which we are left here on planet Earth, as believers in Jesus Christ. And at no time of year are we more reminded of just how much Jesus has changed the world. Now here, this is a little different text from your average Christmas story. You see, unlike the gospel writers, Paul here in our text doesn't bring in the shepherds. He doesn't bring in the angels. There are no wise men. There is no innkeeper. None of the things that are typically what we read when it comes to the story of Christmas. Paul, unlike the gospel writers here, never tells us the story of Christmas. But what he does here is reveal the glory of Christmas. He tells us why the night on which the Savior, Jesus, was born was such a holy and significant night. Why is that? Well, if you're taking note, point number one, Christmas is the celebration of a son. Did you know that there's no recorded births in the New Testament once the birth of Jesus Christ is announced? The last genealogy or family tree listed in the New Testament is that of Jesus Christ. Because the entire Bible from Genesis to Malachi pointed to the birth and the name of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't give us any details here about his birth. He leaves that to Matthew and to Luke. Matthew and Luke looked at the birth of Jesus historically, but Paul takes us behind the scenes through the Holy Spirit and has us look at the birth of Christ and what that is theologically, the truth theologically. And beginning in verse 6, Paul takes us back beyond the curtains of eternity, behind the curtains of eternity, and shows us what took place, kind of a precursor to the birth of Jesus. Let's read in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We look at this text, and the Greek word there for equal is isos, an isosceles triangle is one with two equal sides. And what that means is equal in size, quality, and character, and number. In every way, Jesus was and is God, even though he didn't cling to this equality with God, Paul tells us here. He claimed it. And those who heard it knew he claimed it. You see, in John chapter 5, verse 18, the Pharisees were challenging and arguing with Jesus. They sought him out. They wanted to kill him because he not only broke their laws, the Sabbath laws, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And Paul goes on to say in verse 6, but being in the form of God, again, the word form is a word that referred to a Roman stamp. In Bible times, an official government document was sealed with wax while the wax was hot. What would happen is the Caesar would press his ring, the insignia, into the wax that was hot wax of the document with which it was sealed. And then when he put his signet ring in that, it was the exact representation of the insignia on that ring. What Paul is telling us here in this language is, guess what? Jesus is the absolute, the undeniable. He is God among us. Jesus stated that in John 10:30. I and my Father are one. In John 14:9. In answer to the Philip's quest or Philip's desire, hey, show us a Father and that will suffice. And Jesus said, he who has seen me, guess what? You've seen the Father. The exact representation, you see, of God himself. What Paul is telling us is that even though the Lord Jesus laid aside his glory and took on the form of a bondservant, he came as a man. But folks, he never ceased to be God. When Jesus became a man, there was no subtraction. He remained God in all of his fullness. There was a time when Jesus was God, but not man. But there was never a time when Jesus was man, but not God. Important. Your Jehovah's Witness friends, your Mormons friends, your United Pentecostal friends will all deny that Jesus is Jehovah God. They do. Listen, Jesus didn't give up any of his godhood to make room for his manhood. He was not part human and part divine. He was not a mixture of God and man. His deity was not humanized and his humanity was not deified. Instead, he was fully God throughout his earthly life. What happened when Jesus became a man was not a subtraction or division, but addition. In addition to all he was, he took upon himself a human nature that he never had before, that he never possessed before, and he added humanity to his deity, and from then on, he remained both God and man, two natures in one personality. That's why in heaven, he will still have the nail scars in his hands. Because he's God, the God-man. Listen, if Jesus Christ is not God, then y'all, along with myself, are wasting our time. Here today, what are we doing here? It's insane. It's no different than the fable Santa Claus, you know? I mean, hey, let's make up something, you know, and distract everybody from the real reason for Christmas. Listen, Jesus is not simply a man among men. He's not the first among equals. He is not even the greatest of the great. Jesus Christ is God. Sovereign God. But that raises a question. Why? Why did Jesus leave the glory in heaven for the grief of earth? Why would he take up the cloak of humanity along with his deity? All that he had known and experienced for all eternity was glory, honor, praise, the adoration of the angels and those in the heavens, you see, adoration, praise, and glory and beauty. Why would he leave that to come to a planet where he would be ridiculed, rejected, and crucified as a common criminal? You see, why would he come and take the sin of the world upon himself? We're told by Paul that he humbled himself, verse 8 there, being found in the appearance as a man. I don't know that we can ever fully understand the sacrifice that Jesus made to come to live among us and die for us. I read a story recently about a man named Walter who went to work for the largest corporation in the world. The personnel director told Walter he would have to start at the bottom and work his way up, so he began working in the mailroom. Walter liked his job, but he often dreamt about what it would be like to be an executive or even the chairman of the board. One day, Walter was dividing the mail, and he saw a cockroach in the corner of the room. He walked over to step on it. You're going to know that this is an illustration. And he heard a tiny voice cry out, "Don't kill me. I'm Milton the cockroach. And if you spare me, I'll grant you 3 wishes." Walter agreed. That was to his advantage, and he spared the cockroach's, Milton's, life. Walter's first wish was to leave the mailroom and become vice president. So Milton granted him that wish. In fact, Milton granted him wish after wish until finally Walter was the chairman of the board of the largest corporation in the world, with an office on the top floor of the tallest building in the world, which would be in Dubai nowadays. Everyone looked up to Walter. He was extremely happy and often said to himself, "I'm Walter, I'm at the top. No one is more important than me." And then one day, Walter heard footsteps. Footsteps on the roof of his office, and he went out to find a small boy on his knees praying. And he said, Walter said to the young boy, "Are you praying to Walter?" After all, he was the largest, and I mean the chairman of the board of the largest corporation in the world. The boy replied, "Oh no, I'm praying to God." Well, that just galled Walter. He was Walter. He was so disturbed by this series of events that he went to the cockroach, sent for him again. He said, "Listen, I've got one more wish. I would like to be like God." And so Milton granted his wish. The next day, Walter was back in the mailroom. God, the sovereign, became man. Went from the highest of highs to come down and live among us. Christmas is the time of celebration of a son. It's also the humiliation of a savior. And being found, verse 8, in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He left heaven and came to earth to live among us as a man. But not only to live among us, but to die. But to die for us. You see, Jesus was and is God for us. He came to planet earth to be Emmanuel, God with us, that he might ultimately live as God in us. Jesus tells us that we have a God who suffered. He didn't become a man just so he could live. He became a man, precious saints, so he could die. So he could die in my place, in your place. He experienced the pain of death and the wrath of hell so that we wouldn't have to. One insightful writer put it well, and I like what they said. Listen to this carefully. "For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty, and he died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. Jesus didn't have to die, saints, but he had to die if we were going to be saved. God was under no obligation to save anybody. And Jesus was under no obligation to come and die for us that we might be saved. God didn't send Jesus because he had to. He sent Jesus because he wanted to. Why did he want to send Jesus? You know. You know the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the love of God for you and for me, the love of our Creator, recognizing the brokenness and the broken condition of man in sin and the plight, and in his love, he says, I'm going to send someone to save them, to take what they deserve for their sin, so that they could have a relationship, that gap that sin created. It can now be bridged because of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die out of obligation. He died out of obedience. When the Father asked him to go, he said yes. When the Father asked him to die, he said yes. And notice how he died. Paul calls that to our attention. Not just that he died, but even to the death of the cross. In other words, this was no ordinary death. He died the death of a common, everyday criminal. And the death that he died there on the cross, that form of death, crucifixion, was the ultimate physical torture. The Roman system of crucifixion had been fine-tuned to produce a maximum pain and humiliation. In fact, do you know, and you can look it up on Google, I checked it out, the word excruciating actually comes from the crucifixion, the cross. Crucifixion was not just barbaric. You see, it was radical. It was horrible. It was perfectly designed by the Romans to bring total humiliation and shame upon the person crucified. Crucifixion, you see, the goal was just not, it was not just that of killing the individual, but degrading him totally before he died. The condemned person was beat with a cat of nine tails, back, skin ripped open, muscles, exposed, and then they would take him after he carried the beam to his cross to where they were going to crucify him. And then they would put nails, drive nails in his hands and in his feet, and then hoist that cross up, and it would drop down into the hole dug for it as he hung there on it. And then he hung there alive, stripped, for everyone to see, adding insult to injury. Many times, if there were no loved ones around, the bodies were not buried. They were just left on the cross until the birds came and ate the flesh. In other words, crucifixion meant death with great dishonor, public degradation, and total shame. But we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame because of what it provided by way of connection with you and me. He died an initial death as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He died an official death as God's selected substitute. He died a judicial death, a judgment, you see. He took upon when he took our place on that cross. He died for us. He died a sacrificial death. The just, he was sinless, dying for the unjust. He died a criminal death. And that death, in that mysterious moment, we read that God the Father turned his back on his Son. The ultimate humiliation. Christmas is a season of the celebration of a Son, the humiliation of a Savior. But thank God it doesn't stay there. You see, Christmas is the exaltation of a sovereign. The celebration of his birth would turn to mourning, and the commemoration of his death would be just a bad memory if there was not exaltation. You see, now we all celebrate to some degree when there's a baby born, but not to the level of this baby. This one that was born, God himself. When he was born, you talk about a party. I mean, this was over the top. Shepherds were out tending their sheep. You know the story. Suddenly an angel appeared and made an announcement, and then the entire choir of angels began singing. I love the Christmas music. I don't know what song they sang, but I can't wait to learn it if I don't already know it when we get to heaven. There was a star that appeared that went and there over the manger stopped leading and guiding. It was a celebration. It was a coronation. It was like nothing else. A dead Savior is not worth commemoration, but a risen Lord is worth exaltation. And that's where Paul is coming from. He's worth coronation. And Paul gives the climax to this passage when he says in verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That's not the name Jesus. No, that's not the name. You see, because in that day, there were a lot of people, men, a lot of little boys running around named Jesus. You see, the name Jesus speaks of humiliation as humanity, but they'll bow and confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That's the exaltation. You see, he is Lord, supreme over all. Jesus was born as a man so he could relate to us. He died as a Savior so he could redeem us. He raised as Lord that he might rule over us. And I've got news for this world. Listen, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's not coming to take sides. He's coming to take over. And you can know that and be assured of that. That's why when we preach Jesus, we should say, as Paul said, preach Christ Jesus the Lord. If you're going to be saved, the Bible says in Romans 10, verse 9, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Christ reminds us that all who accept his lordship one day have a day coming when his exaltation will be acknowledged by every human being that's ever lived throughout history. By every being in heaven. The day is coming when we read here in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. Amen. Bowing the knee is a sign of surrender. It's an act of humility and reverence. And even the devil himself will bend the knee and bow reluctantly and hostily, no doubt. But you will, every atheist will bow. Every president of any college or colleges will bow. Putin will bow. Putin will bow. You see, the Hamas will bow. Biden will bow. Lincoln will bow. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. That word confess means to agree with and openly proclaim. Putin will say, Jesus is Lord. They will acknowledge him. Every professor, the Palestinians, the Israelis, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. And all will be done, you see, to the glory of God the Father. The purpose of this universe, the purpose of all history, the purpose of your life and mine is to bring glory to God the Father. And the way that we ultimately do that is when we acclaim and profess and live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Won't be no good to give the message if you don't live the message. You see, Christmas night was a holy night. Because on that night, the only man in all the universe who could save us, Jesus Christ, was born. And when you crown him as Lord of your life, and receive him as your Savior, the one who sacrificed and was treated like a sinner so that you could be treated like a sinless son or daughter. That's what he did on the cross. He took what you and I deserve. So we don't have to live under the guilt. We don't have to live as slaves to sin. We are not bound, you see, to be stuck. God is changing us, and we are to live every day pursuing holiness and to glorify Jesus. Have you given your life to him today? Because you will bow one day. Here's a question. Do you want to bow willingly, rejoicingly? I'm looking forward to it. If Jesus came back right now, I'd go, yeah, Jesus is Lord. I always knew that. And I'd just be bowing so quickly, I'd be on my face. I wouldn't just hit my knees. I'd be on my face. But when Putin bows, unless he receives Christ, guess what? Oh, no. Jesus Christ is Lord, and I'm toast. What about you? Is Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Have you given your life to him? Are you living your life for him? Do you know today that your sin is forgiven? That if you died, you'd go to heaven? Listen, the greatest Christmas gift that has ever been given is here for anyone who's willing to open it. Yeah, you got to open it. You see, you got to open it. If somebody gave you a gift at Christmas and there it is, it's under the tree. Oh, it's so pretty. I just want to leave it. And some people visit church. Oh, it's so pretty. I like the little music and I like the Christmas trees and all. It's so pretty. But you walk in and walk out every week and you never open the gift of life the gift of peace, the gift of joy that God has given in his Son, the forgiveness in the dying in your place and taking what you deserve so that you don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. You can come to Jesus Christ and be forgiven. But how do you open that gift? First of all, number one, you confess you're a sinner, that you don't have it together. That shouldn't be too hard. If you wonder, well, I don't know if I really am, ask your wife, your husband, ask your kids, maybe ask some coworkers. I think they can help you out with that. You may think you're perfect. You're not. You may think you're a good person. You may be good in the world's eyes, but are you good in God's standard? You see, that's the key. Confess that you're a sinner, don't have it together. Then what do you need to do? Be willing to turn from that sin. Turn away from it. Are you willing? Pastor, I don't know if I can. I didn't ask you if you can. Are you willing? Yeah, I'm willing. I'm tired of the way I'm living. And then you ask Jesus Christ to come in and take control of your life and to live inside of you, to be God in you, to give you the power of his Spirit to change what you can't change. The choice is yours. The gift is presented. Are you going to open it or walk out again going, pretty wrapping paper, pretty nice, and end up on that day saying, oh no, Pastor was right. Jesus is Lord, and it's too late. The day will come when it's too late. Now's the time. Today's the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and I thank you for just the opportunity, Lord, to present the hope, Lord, in a world that's becoming increasingly desperate, people clamoring and crying out, looking for a politician, looking for someone who could change, who could fix what's wrong. And we look at those in leadership and we see the confusion in many places. God, we don't need a politician. We need you, Jesus, to change us, to save us. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix what's wrong with us. Lord, we pray that we as believers, I pray, Lord, for us who are living in these times, and these are the times you've ordained us to live in. God, may we be those who recognize the desperation and not walk around in any kind of humiliation. May we boldly be those who, in proclamation, preach the gospel, both by what we say and the way we live. God, it's my prayer in my life and for each Christian in here that people would see Jesus in us. They need to hear, Lord. They need to know that there's a God in heaven who loves them and who will forgive them if they'll simply come. Lord, help us not to be those who back down and walk in fear. May we walk in faith. May they not only hear of the hope, but may they see the joy and the hope that you have given us in Christ, and may we proclaim it boldly. And Lord, I pray if there's any today that have not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they would not walk out of these doors without opening the gift that you've offered to them of forgiveness of sins and power to change through the Holy Spirit coming within them by receiving Christ. Lord, draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.